If you're sort of turning up at church this morning, you haven't been asleep for 3 months overnight and suddenly woken up the week before Christmas, there isn't about to be a nativity play, so you can relax. Nothing's going to go wrong, we hope. But it's great, isn't it, to be able to take away these opening chapters of Matthew and look at them when we're not worried about everything that's going on around Christmas time. It's also really important, and this is a good discipline in general, for us to get some time to look at actually what the text says about the beginning of Christ's life on earth. It's really easy when we come to a passage like this, and I slipped up during Needletom as well, by talking about three kings. It's very easy, isn't it, to take what we think we know about the Christmas passages and just go, yeah, that's it, and not really look at what the text says about the Christmas passages. So very quickly, let's notice what the text does say and doesn't say. Well, let's start by looking at what it doesn't say about the Christmas story as we often get it sold to us as. It doesn't give us kings. It gives us magi or wise men. They're not kings. They don't have names. We're not told that they're Belshazzar, Melchior, or Gaspar. It doesn't even say that there were three of them. There were simply three gifts. Things the text doesn't say. It's interesting as well, if you read Matthew and Luke and their accounts of the Christmas story, there isn't a donkey mentioned anywhere. And you're thinking, surely that can't be true. But it is true. There's no donkey mentioned anywhere in Matthew or Luke. So little donkey, well, there might well have been a little donkey, but it's not in the passage, not in the text. I think it's also worth noting, the text doesn't suggest the Magi actually went to the stable either. They appear to have visited Jesus a while after his birth. Look down at verse 9. And you see there, Jesus is called a child and not a baby. And he's living in a house in verse 11 and not in a stable. And the fact that the terrible King Herod orders all babies under the age of 2 to be killed suggests Jesus may have been more of a toddler than a baby when the Magi actually arrived. I've got no idea how Sunday Gang and Mini Gang are going to do the nativity this Christmas. All these things that aren't in the text. It's interesting, isn't it? How many of those things do you just pick up and you go, well, I don't think they're really there, but they might be there. I'm not really sure. And that's a general principle when it comes to studying the Bible. It's really easy for us to think we know what the Bible says, but actually not really know what the Bible says. And as Christians, we'll come undone if we live like that. We need to keep thinking, now, what does the Bible really say about this stuff? Not what do I think I've been taught, or not what do I think other people have taught me, but what does the text say for myself? Come undone, we don't know what the text says. And Christmas story is just one of those obvious places where we say all sorts of things that actually aren't in the text. So what does the text tell us as we look at Matthew chapter 2 together for a few moments? The overall theme that I want us to think about this morning is this, that the true king is worshipped with joy and sacrifice. The baby Jesus, or the toddler Jesus, is worshipped with joy and with sacrifice. And there's going to be questions of application that just circle around throughout this sermon that we'll come back to again and again. And I'd just like to mention a couple of them now, a couple of the sort of the theme applications. It's firstly, who do we see Jesus as really being? Who do we see Jesus as being? And is there real joy and sacrifice in our worship of Jesus? Now, Charles Dickens wrote the book A Tale of Two Cities. And in Matthew chapter 2, we have Matthew writing A Tale of Two Kings. Matthew chapter 2, all the way through, it goes between King Jesus and King Herod. I don't know whether you've noticed that when you read the chapter through. It goes from King Jesus to King Herod, King Jesus to King Herod. Tale of Two Kings, backwards and forwards. And if I were to set an exam on this chapter, if I was asked you to all write an essay on this chapter, I could do a title something like this. Compare and contrast the two kings in this portion of Scripture. And if you'd like to submit any essays on that title, please feel free to do it. I promise to mark you all on the same scale. So with this idea of two kings in mind, with this idea of the true king is worshipped with joy and sacrifice, let's dive in and see what the text actually says. And the first point that you've got on your sheet and also will appear on the screen is our promised king arrives. Look down at verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." The Magi, they could have come from Arabia or Babylon. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. But to have the time and the money to arrange an expedition of this nature, they would have been incredibly wealthy and significant men in their own culture. They may have been studiers of the stars. Once again, we don't really know. We do know, however, that a star has appeared, and in their understanding, this event is linked to the birth of the King of the Jews. They see the star in their distant land, and they go, "The King of the Jews has been born." Now, why do they think that? Why do they make that connection? Well, once again, we're not sure, but all the way back in a book called Numbers in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 24, Balaam the prophet prophesies about the day of Christ, the day of the Messiah, the day of Emmanuel, God with us. And he says at the start of that time, a star will rise in the east, and it will be linked to the coming of the king. Now, did these wise men, did these magi know that prophecy? It's possible, it may not be true, but it's possible that sort of during the Jews' exile in Babylon, they'd taken their scriptures with them, and the people in Babylon had got to know the scriptures a little bit. There'd been a bit of sort of cross-cultural fertilisation, as we like to call it in our day. And then when the Jews had returned to Jerusalem, that idea of a star and a king and scripture being fulfilled had stayed with the Babylonian nobility. It's a possibility. It's not outside the realms of possibility, but we don't know. But these significant men, these gentle outsiders, they see the star and they go logically to the capital of the Jews. If the King of the Jews has been born, where would you turn up? You'd turn up at Jerusalem, wouldn't you? The capital city of the Jews. And they ask, when they get to the capital city, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? Where is the one?" Notice here, they don't see the child as one who will one day sort of rise up to claim the throne. One day it will be his turn to be the king for a period. The text makes it really clear here that this one has been born and he is already the King of the Jews. In all of his weakness, in all of his babiness, he is already the king, the true king. He simply is king. Now, can you recall where else in Matthew's gospel we have the statement, "Jesus, the King of the Jews"? Can you think about where that is elsewhere in Matthew's gospel? Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, if you flick all the way through, you don't need to do it now, but all the way through to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 37, at his crucifixion, what does Pontius Pilate put above Jesus as he hangs on the cross, as he dies for the sin of the world? What does he put? He puts a sign up and he says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Matthew, at the beginning of the gospel and at the end of the gospel, says, "This man, this baby, is the king. He is the rightful king. He is here." Matthew is making the point in his gospel from beginning to end that not only is the Christ the saviour for Jew and Gentile alike, we've got these Gentile people coming to worship here, but Matthew makes the point that often the Gentiles work out how Jesus is quicker than the people who should have recognised who Jesus was. It's often the Gentile outsiders who really realise who Christ is. Now look on to verses 3 and 4. "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born." We'll come back to Herod and his reaction in just a moment, but look at what Herod does when he's asked where the king is going to be born. What does he do? He gets all the leaders of the people, gets them all together, and he says, "Now you tell me where the king is going to be born." And what do? They go to Scripture. They know their Bibles. They know the Old Testament. They go to the right place. They get the right answer. But they reject the king. It's possible to know Scripture and yet reject the king. Isn't that interesting? That's what these leaders do here. And what do they quote when they talk about Bethlehem? Well, they quote a lovely section of scripture from Micah. Look down at verse 5. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. They quote Micah 5, a text written hundreds of years about the king who is promised. It's a beautiful passage about the king who was promised. The king is coming, the Old Testament says, and Matthew says loud and clear, the king has arrived. Here he is. We get our shopping delivered to our doorstep. That's not because we're posh, it's because lots of people do it nowadays. And it's great. Occasionally, the people who are delivering our shopping to our doorstep will phone us up an hour before and say, we're delivering your shopping between 3 and 4. Is that okay with you? And we go, yes, that's what we've arranged with you. And they go, fantastic, we'll see you in an hour. Then 55 minutes later, they phone back and say, we can't find the vicarage. Happens all the time. You wouldn't believe it, would you? Vicarages are traditionally next to the church. This church is the biggest building in Susan's Road. And there's people from Tesco's and Asda's driving up and down the road going, I can't find the vicarage. Well, it's next to that huge pile of really bright bricks. They make a promise, they make another phone call, and then they deliver as promised. Normally the shopping does arrive, if not a little bit late. The Old Testament says loud and clear, the king is on his way. And Matthew says loud and clear, the king has arrived. And scripture is being fulfilled. Matthew is saying the promised true king is here. And this is in contrast to the puppet king, Herod, put in power by the Romans mainly to keep the Jews under control and to make sure the taxes got paid. Jesus is the true king. Herod is a puppet. Just let me ask you before we move on, who do you think Jesus is? Who do you really think Jesus is? And if there's a divorce, or is there a divorce in your thinking between what you think about Jesus and how you live your life? If we're honest, there's a big divorce often, isn't there, between what we think about Jesus and how we live our life. That's a challenge for us as Christians to think about, well, if I really think this is Jesus, then how do I really live in response to Jesus? That's a challenge for us, and by God's Spirit, we need to often link up what we're doing and what we think for his glory. But it may well be you sit here today and say, all this stuff about the virgin birth and stars and magi and wise men, I'm not really sure what I believe about that. I'm not really sure what I believe about Jesus. You might not be anti, you might just not be clear. And if that's you, can I encourage you to come along to Christianity Explored? We don't ask you any questions, but you can ask anything you like. You get coffee and cake, and you get to sit in a nice room. If it's really cold outside, we'll light a fire for you, and you can find out about Jesus. Who do you think Jesus is? That creed that we declare together from Matthew 25 shows how important, as Christians we believe, our response to Christ is. Now, the second thing I want us to look at today is the nature of our king. The nature of our king. But before we look at the nature of the true king, that's Jesus, let's look at the nature of the false king, Herod. There's a bust or a statue, whatever they're called, of Herod the Great. Now look down at verse 3 of Herod's response to hearing the news that this great king, this promised king, the Messiah, has been born. He is greatly disturbed. And we read in verse 3 that the whole of Jerusalem is greatly disturbed with him. Now why is that? The king is disturbed. We'll look at Herod in a moment. But why is the nation disturbed? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. The first one is they know that Herod is a complete psychopath. And they know that when Herod is in a bad mood and disturbed, they suffer and people die. At this point in history, we know that Herod had already killed his own wife and at least two of his sons in his paranoia, who he thought were trying to overthrow him as king. And when he got terrified, when he got disturbed, when he got paranoid, people suffered. So perhaps Jerusalem suffers because they know that Herod's in a bad mood. But perhaps they also suffer because Matthew is flagging up that the people in Jerusalem reject the king. Right, once again, right at the end of the gospel, what do the people in Jerusalem shout when Pontius Pilate brings Christ out before them? They shout, crucify. So perhaps Matthew is flagging up here, not just the terror of the town as they look at Herod flapping, but also he's sort of flagging up the issue of the rejection of Christ by his people. Now, instead of wanting to see the true king of the Jews for the right reason, look down at verses 7 and 8, and we find that Herod begins to plot. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go and worship him." Puts on this idea of mock humility and I'm really going to go and worship. But then look down at what his response is when he realizes that the Magi have slipped out of his fingers. Look down there, verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. What is the nature of King Herod? He is a brutal murderer. The horrific actions of a terrible king. He murders dozens, possibly, of small children. But what is the nature of our king? And do we need to just pause and reflect on the nature of our king today? Look down at verse 6 again. What does Micah say about the king who has been born, the king who has arrived? "For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Do you know, all the way through the Old Testament, we get like this lovely, lovely picture of God being described as a shepherd, a good shepherd, a gentle shepherd, a shepherd who leads and cares for his people. It's a beautiful illustration that the Old Testament constantly uses. And Psalm 23, if you like, is a great exposition on that idea, isn't it, of the Lord being the good shepherd. And Micah says, do you know this baby that's been born in Bethlehem? Do you know what his character is like? Well, he's the good shepherd. Do you know what his job is like? He's the good shepherd. Yes, he will stand against wickedness. Yes, he will teach about judgment. Yes, he will take on the forces of evil. But do you want to know what his character is like for his people? His feelings for his people. His desires for his people. He's the good shepherd. What a beautiful character our king has. Herod is the brutal slaughterer of his people. Jesus is the beautiful shepherd of his people. Do you really believe Jesus is a good shepherd? Are there areas of your life where the good shepherd is leading you and you're going, "No, I don't want to go. I don't believe that. I won't accept that. This is what I think. This is what the world around me says." Do you know what? Jesus is the good shepherd. He loves his people passionately, totally. He laid down his life for you. He knows what he's doing with you and for you. But think about Herod, just for a few moments again. He had the opportunity to go with the wise men and worship the true shepherd king, the one who holds salvation history in his hands. But his sin leads him, as it were, to hold on to a plastic, powerless, pointless crown. His sin leads him away from the true king and leads him to try and plot against the king of the universe. How ridiculous is that? How on earth can a puppet king stand against the king of the universe? We need to realize that no matter how we live our lives, we cannot outmaneuver God. He is awesome. He has all power. And the Lord, the Father, makes sure that his son is safe and sends him to Israel, sends him down to Egypt. He rescues his son, in a sense, from the slaughter that is going to come. But Herod, in his stupidity and his folly and his sin, turns away from the true king. And we read, don't we, at the end of that passage, that the puppet king dies very soon after. And the puppet king now will stand before God one day, and instead of being clothed with the righteousness of the king of the good shepherd, he will be clothed in his own sin and his own folly, and he will stand guilty before a holy God. We look at Herod and we see the folly and the stupidity of opposing God and the folly and the stupidity of sin. Do we need to realize again, as Christians, perhaps, that sin is folly? Sin is stupidity. We cannot stand against a holy God. And our Saviour died on the cross because of our sin and our folly, so let's not indulge in it. And if we're here today as Christians and we know that the King has arrived and we know that he is the Shepherd King, do we just need to pause again and remember his nature towards us? Do we need to remember that he has plans for us, plans to prosper us in eternal terms? Do we need to remember that nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hands? Do we need to remember that glorious statement in John 17 where Jesus says, "Even as the Father loves me, I love you." That is the nature of the Good Shepherd. That is his feelings for you if you're a Christian here today. And do you need to rejoice and remember that even if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need fear no evil, because the Good Shepherd is with you. That is the nature of the Good Shepherd. Then finally, our response to the king. This question isn't to make you all feel bad, it's just to make a point. How many people of significance in the eyes of the world came to visit you when you were born in hospital? Did the rich and famous queue up at the door? Were the paparazzi outside waiting to take pictures? If there is anyone there who had the paparazzi outside when they were born, please do see me afterwards. I would love to talk to you. But the reality is, most of our births were pretty ordinary, weren't they? You know, your mother was there, probably, and your father, and perhaps a couple of other family members, a nurse or a doctor or someone else that was in labour next to you. There weren't many people, really, were there? The Queen didn't get a telegram saying, oh, by the way, Mark Redhouse was born this morning at 20 to 4. I'd just like to let you know because it's really, really important. You know, the reality is when most of us were born, apart from five or six people, no one really bothered that much. Hopefully in a church family that's different. But in the reality of a fallen world, often very few people notice the birth of a child. But what happens when this child is born? Well, look down at verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Let me read to you, and you can follow with me if you like. This is slightly small font, but it gets them up on the screen. Psalm 72. May he rule from the sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. May grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. May the crops flourish like Lebanon and thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Psalm 72 is a psalm that points forward to the Messiah, and it's partially fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. And that's why often the Magi are called kings, because the kings of the earth will lay their treasure at the feet of the Messiah. And these great men, they give great gifts to the babe. Look down in verse 10. We see they're overjoyed. Overjoyed at seeing the Messiah. That is, the text literally says, they rejoiced exceedingly. It's like a Mr. Kipling cake advert, isn't it? They rejoiced exceedingly because they were so delighted to see the king. Look down in verse 11, they worship the king. Now, what does this word worship mean? The Good Book Company have just published this little book called Christmas Uncut. It looks at all of the Bible stories that we use at Christmas, and it does what I'm doing now, tries to teach them clearly. I'm going to be giving this book away to everybody that I can at Christmas, our Christmas services. It might be a book you want to have a look at because you might have friends and family that would really benefit from reading this. Let me read to you a quote. The guy who wrote this book says this as he talks about the worship of the Magi. He says, but what does worship mean? For years I thought it meant going to church, being fairly dull and possibly wearing sandals. If you've got sandals on, I apologise. But the Magi show us it is something quite different. It means giving up our time for Jesus, just as they did. It means putting ourselves out for Jesus, asking for more knowledge about Jesus, giving Jesus the best we have to offer, just as they did. It means letting Jesus shape how we use our days, our minds, our wallets. In other words, it means letting Jesus be the center of our lives. And crucially, it means accepting that Jesus is our Christ, our ruler, just as they did. That's what worship is. And there's a reflection of their worship here in the gifts that they offer. Look down at verse 12. Extravagantly generous gifts. The text doesn't tell us what these gifts represent. Yes, myrrh is used in John's gospel at the crucifixion. But myrrh and incense and gold were simply the Cartiers and the Tiffany's. But they were the brands. They were the goods of that generation that spoke of wealth and power and generosity. You were loaded if you could give these gifts away. And even if you were loaded, when you gave these gifts, you lost significant wealth. They're generous. Perhaps it's these gifts that fund the flight to Egypt that we read of in verses 13 to 15. I think it's really interesting how in Matthew 1 and 2, Mary obviously has a main role, but actually it's the angels and the dreams that are given to Joseph to look after his family. Joseph leads his family. The Lord gives Mary and Joseph different jobs, complementary jobs. Perhaps it is these gifts that enable the flight to Egypt, surviving in a foreign land. We don't know, but these gifts are the best that can be given. A poster a few years ago said, "Wise men worship Jesus." And then underneath it said, "Wise men, wise women still do." Queen Victoria, who ruled over a third of the planet, said this when she was talking about how she was excited about meeting Jesus one day. When asked why she was excited about meeting Jesus, and this is the direct quote from Queen Victoria, she said, "So that I may cast my crown before him." There was a ruler who knew she ruled under the king. "So that I may cast my crown before him." But what about us? Really, what is our response to the shepherd king? The shepherd king who has arrived. Is there joy in our hearts when we think on Christ? If not, is it because we've stopped thinking about Christ? Is there worship in our hearts, in our lives? Is he our Lord and ruler? What is dragging us today away from the gentle king, from the shepherd king? It's ludicrous to continue in sin. It's folly to continue in sin because it leads to destruction and suffering, whereas following the shepherd king leads to life. It's like hanging onto a plastic crown, continuing in sin and folly. What is dragging us away from the shepherd king? What is our response to the shepherd king? Is it driven by a desire to do the best, to live the best, to give of our best time, our efforts, our resources, or have other things and people stolen our affection? Joy, worship, sacrifice. That's what it is to respond to the true king. I don't want to say things like, "You must and you should worship like this." Must and should crush grace. You know, grace is glorious. Must and should, in a sense, don't come into it. But if we see Jesus for who he is, the king, shepherd, king, for who he is, there will be a sense of worship in response. When I was a child, I used to get taken on walks. I've done every National Trust house in the country, and I've done lots of walks in the country. I had a really exciting childhood holiday sort of schedule. We went around different parts of the world and went around different parts of the world. Went around different parts of the country and went to the National Trust places. Can you remember being taken for a walk as a child? And someone would say something like, "There's a really good view from the top of this hill." And they'd march you up the hill and you'd stand there and they'd go, "Look at that view." And you go, "Yeah, right. Can't believe we just walked all the way up. Well, I could be doing this, blah, blah, blah." But you made me walk all the way up the hill just to look at that. And as a teenager, you're a bit like, "Yeah, so what?" But as you get older, you start to appreciate things like that, don't you? You start to think, "Wow, that is amazing. Aren't I small? Isn't God great? Isn't that view amazing?" You know, when I was a teenager, someone once said to me, "One day you will start to appreciate these things," and it's true. They also said, "When you start to appreciate these things, when you go for a walk, sometimes, why don't you just get to wherever you're going, to the view, wherever it is, and just stand there and take 10 deep breaths. Take 10 deep breaths, just stand there and relax and enjoy the view." Now, I don't know about you, but actually standing still and taking 10 deep breaths and not moving is actually quite difficult. I normally get to about 6 and then find myself walking off before I realise. But 10 deep breaths. And just taking that time to reflect, to breathe, to look is a real blessing. So I do it often with the dogs. When we're up on the downs or we're down at the beach, quite often I'll just stop and I'll just breathe and I'll enjoy the view. And it warms my heart often. When was the last time you did that with Jesus? Now, when was the last time, as it were, spiritually, you stopped walking through the drudgery or the pressure of life and you just stood and said, "Right, do you know what? I'm going to spend the next 10 breaths just thinking about the shepherd king who's arrived and his goodness and his grace and his mercy. And yes, I'm going to be tempted to walk off after 4 breaths, but no, I'm going to stay here for 10 breaths and just rejoice in the shepherd king." Do you know what? If I do that more, if you do that more, then worship will flow more naturally. Must and should will start to slip off the agenda, and joy and worship and sacrifice will become things we do because we are just delighted to see the view of the Shepherd King. So as I close this morning, I hope we've got through this passage without thinking too much about Christmas nativity disasters. We've got them in 3 months. But I hope we've looked at this passage and actually seen what this passage says. Hopefully those images have faded from our minds and we've looked at the text today. Now, let me just ask you as I close, as we've looked at this text, do you really see the true King? As we've looked at this text, do you need to delight again in the nature of his kingship, the Shepherd King? And as you look at Jesus, as you take those deep breaths and think about Christ, how are we responding? Are we responding with joy and worship and sacrifice? I'm not going to say must or should. I'm simply going to ask, is there joy, worship, sacrifice? If there isn't, it may be we haven't rejoiced in the servant King, the Shepherd King. Let's just be quiet for a minute or so. I haven't heard the kids come out the side door, which means we could sit here for a minute and respond to the preaching of God's word in our own hearts and minds before John introduces our closing hymn. Let's just be quiet and enjoy 10 deep breaths.